Also want to put your finger in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be referring to that as well. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word, Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord by through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. The coming of Christ as a child is second only to our salvation at the cross and tomb as a long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises. If you recall, even as we just left the Old Testament over the last couple of months and began to talk about the life of Jesus, God was silent for about 400 years, and the last spoken word was through Malachi, where the promise of a Messiah was fulfilled. Or my apologies, was promised, and then he was silent for those 400 years until he finally prophesied through the birth of John the Baptist, and then ultimately Jesus. And so now this is a long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises, and yet it went virtually unnoticed. It didn't begin nor end at Jesus' birth, and it began at the proclamation and culminated with the gift of the Spirit, his life and ministry. They had been waiting, the world had been waiting for 4,000 years or so for their salvation from the very time that Adam was promised this. They'd been waiting for 4,000 years for their salvation, and from this point they would have to wait another 30 or so as Jesus grew up and he began his ministry. But for all that were willing to hear and to understand, the long-awaited Messiah was born, Emmanuel, God with us. He was here. And yet, he came not as the king and the conqueror that was expected. Instead, his throne was a manger, and his royal robes were strips of rough cloth. And he was born not in a palace or in a courtyard, but most likely in an alleyway. And his birth was not lauded by princes or judges or leaders, but instead a family in poverty, hired hands in charge of watching sheep, and an angelic host. His royal edict was love and humility, not as a liberating, nationalistic warrior that they had so desperately desired as they sat under the oppression of yet another kingdom, yet another earthly realm. So as we look at these things, we want to see not only Christ coming into our lives and God being with us, but also how that impacted a couple by the name of Joseph and Mary as examples of long faith and obedience. And even this part of Scripture, you know, for Mary, it would not end with a baby in a manger, but it would end ultimately with her full-grown son on a cross, and ultimately with her son emerging from a tomb after defeating death, and then ultimately seeing him ascend into heaven. So in Matthew 1:18, Mary is engaged to Joseph. She's found with child as a result of a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Just imagine your teenage daughter coming and telling you that. Or if you're ready to get married, imagine your future wife coming and say, hey, I'm pregnant. And you say, really? So you can kind of imagine the things that are going on in their head. You know, Matthew doesn't really tell us about the birth of Jesus. Luke does that, and we're going to talk about that as we get into Luke as well. Matthew instead tells us where Jesus came from, and it tells the story through the eyes of Joseph. And it says, after his mother, being Jesus' mother Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, and just very quickly, there were three steps to a marriage in the Jewish world of Jesus' time. There was engagement, and that typically, it was more than likely an arranged marriage between the parents. And so, you know, you may be engaged, if you will, when you're 6 years old. You know, it was there was already an arrangement that had to be made that you know, my son was going to marry your daughter, and a lot of those were for issues of purity in the tribal lines. A lot of those were for issues of strengthening families. Some of them were in business arrangements, but so there was an engagement, and so they knew that they were going to, you know, growing up, they were going to be getting married. So you just wonder what some of the playground dynamics would have been in a situation like that. But then there's a betrothal, and this made the previous engagement official and legally, spiritually binding. So during the time of the betrothal, the couple were known as husband and wife, and they would use those terms, husband and wife, and it could only be broken by divorce, officially by divorce. And betrothal typically lasted a year. Now, with marriage, when that took place, what would happen is that in normal circumstances, there would be about a week of celebration. You know, the groom would come completely unannounced to everybody. The bride had to be ready. The bridegroom had to be ready, which should give you some insight into the story of the 10 virgins and the lamps. You know, everybody had to be ready because the groom could come at any time. And of course, that's that beautiful picture of Christ when he eventually is going to come for his bride. But they would come and they would you know, scoop up their bride, and there would be a big celebration. I mean, everybody would be ready to go, and they'd, you know, everything would come out and be a celebration for a week. And during that time is when the man and wife would go into the wedding chamber, and there was the consummation of the marriage, and that was the wedding. They were married at that point. So where Joseph and Mary were was this 14, 15, 16-year-old girl. This young man or older man, we don't really know what Joseph's age was. It didn't seem to be important enough to the Lord to include that in Scripture, so we can only go based on tradition. But this couple was betrothed. They were to be married. So there were no marital relationships. It was not a marriage yet. So she had no knowledge of a man. And it says that she was found with the child, of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew clearly presents the virginal conception and subsequent birth of Jesus. And again, Luke is going to give us a little bit more detail when we get to that. And last week we read of the, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago we read of the announcement, if you will, the pronouncement of Gabriel to Mary that this is what's going to happen. So Mary knows, Elizabeth knows, because she, you know, she went and visited Elizabeth, and they rejoiced with each other, and because they were the only two that could really, really understand what was going on. And but as you can imagine, you know, and you know, we can't say this with any kind of derision at all, it would be difficult for people to believe that unless they understood Isaiah 7:14 and understood it clearly. It'd be difficult to understand that. It was doubted back then. It's doubted now by some. Even within the church, especially within the church, I think that should give us great pause when the church does not recognize the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. They would twist to that it lies about his parentage with Jesus. You know, in John 8:19 and 41, they were kind of implying that that he was conceived illegitimately. You know, there were some rumors that Mary became pregnant from a Roman soldier, which would not have been completely unbelievable, since the area where she came from was known as a Roman outpost for that very kind of thing. So Matthew sets the story straight for them and for us. It was spoken of in Isaiah 14. This would be a sign, but yet it's so outside the realm of the natural that we have a tough time to believe it. Unless we can all go all the way back to Genesis, which was in the beginning, you know, God. If he can do that, certainly he can do this. So again, it becomes a matter of authority. Does the Bible really have authority to say what it says? And can we fully believe that this could happen, that the God of the universe could make this happen? And the story is absolutely. Now, could it happen today? Absolutely not. One time only. The really cool thing is that the Lord let the world know. If they had simply paid attention to what Isaiah was saying. Now, you know, even as we get into prophecy today, and you know, we got a prophecy conference coming up in Lafayette in April, and I'm very interested, and I want to see what's going on, and we're all wondering, you know, what's happening with Russia and, you know, Crimea, and is that really the beginning of what's supposed to happen in Ezekiel? And, you know, gosh, we've been thinking for the last, you know, well, certainly since I've been a Christian, that it's any day now, any day, and I think that's a good thing that we have that expectation in our heart. My point being that we can look at prophecy and we still see through a veil darkly, and we still, you know, we still struggle a little bit, you know, as to what exactly this means. But I'll tell you what, Isaiah 7:14 was pretty clear. He'll be born of a virgin. And so that should have been the expectation. I think that at this point, had that been known that occurred, that it should have been widely known. So God is so faithful in letting us know what's coming, giving us all we need to know to watch and to wait. And as we see, in some cases, prophecy unfolding in our own day, and certainly trying to figure out exactly what, you know, as we set down a Bible in a newspaper, you know, first of all, trying to trust the source of what's in the newspaper itself, but we have to say, Lord, you've given us what we need to know, and all I know is that my heart is set in expectation that you could come at any moment. But Joseph's got a problem here. Maybe he read Isaiah 7:14, maybe he didn't. Maybe he had trouble believing it. Maybe it didn't click in. So it says, you know, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, he was going to put her away secretly. I think that speaks to the character of the man, you know, that his heart was to not do anything to shame her, because the shame was certainly going to come. But it was a very public thing. Divorce was public. This was a betrothal. It wasn't that they could just simply break up, you know. No texting, no Facebook, we're done. It was a very legal thing. But this comment also shows that they were not formally married. But he wanted to do the best he could to put this away quietly. You know? So he made the understandable decision to seek a quiet divorce, to put her away secretly. So in a dream, Joseph sees this angel, unknown who this angel is, but he's got a message. As while he's thinking about these things, it says, behold, an angel, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this was, you know, these were actual, while they were actual angelic visitations, especially like in Mary's case and in Zechariah's case with the pronouncement of John's conception, this was presented to Joseph in a dream. This is something, he's troubling thoughts. You know, you can almost imagine him just kind of tossing and turning, because he's already made a decision that he's going to put his betrothed away quietly in a divorce, but yet his heart is unsettled, and man, he's just tossing and turning, and all of a sudden there's this dream of this angel. And not only does he say, look, you're going to take Mary as your wife, you're going to have a child, he's going to be a son, and you're going to raise him up and you're going to call him Jesus. And the reason why you're going to call him Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus, no big deal. It really was no big deal. I mean, it was a very common name during the time. The Jewish pronunciation of it is Yehoshua or Joshua. Our translation makes it Joshua, but the Greek pulls it out as Jesus, which basically means God saves. Jehovah saves. And so, okay, well, I'm going to name the kid Bill. It was basically what it was. That's how common the name was. But yet he said the reason why you're going to call him Jesus is because he is going to save his people from their sins. So basically, the Lord, through this angel, gives Joseph the plan of salvation. And he will come as a savior, come to save his people from their sins. And this description of the work of Jesus reminds us that Jesus meets us in our sins. His purpose is to save us from our sins. You know, he doesn't find us in that situation and desire to leave us there, but to lift us out of that mess, to lift us out of that, of the frustration of sin. And he came to save his people from their sins, not just the Jews, but the entire world. And that was something that the Jewish people of the time were desiring, was that salvation from their sins. They could see that Old Testament hope in Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Lord, take these sins from us. So there was that sense of the sense of expectation that the Lord would remove their sins from us. And later on, there was that expectation of the Messiah to do that. But the dominant expectation of the Messiah was that he was going to come in as this nationalistic hero. He was going to kick the Romans out. He was going to establish a kingdom in Israel forever, and they would just rule and reign, and everybody would look upon Jerusalem. And that would be an absolutely correct thinking after he comes back. But this first encounter was not as this national liberator, but as a personal savior. So all this was done, it says in verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet regarding the virgin birth. Matthew's going to use this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, a lot, remembering that his audience were those that grew up in the Jewish faith, and his desire was to show them that this was indeed their Messiah that they had so long waited for. And this was one of approximately 300 prophecies fulfilled in Christ. 300. And this is just one of them. Somebody once, it's been stated in the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 10 of these prophecies in like 1 to 1 quadrillionth or whatever, you know. So just imagine the fact that he fulfilled 300 prophecies regarding his coming. And he says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This title is so important in our understanding of Jesus. It refers to his deity, God with us. Let me say that again. It refers to his deity, God with us. And it refers to his identification, his nearness to man, his humanity, God with us. So let's think about how God is with us. He was with us physically in his incarnation. He became as a baby, and he grew up to be a man. He's with us in his Holy Spirit. He said, it's good that I leave you, because when I go, I send another just like me. I send you the Holy Spirit. He's with us in the preaching of his word. Every time that we that we preach the word of God, every time that we teach exactly what he says, he draws near to us. Certainly in our own prayer time, he draws near to us. God with us. He's with us every action of our lives. Everything that we do, he is with us to comfort, to enlighten, to protect, defend. He's, you know, we can, every time that we have a temptation, every time we have a trial, we can say, Lord, take my thoughts captive. Every time that we have difficulty, we can, you know, in dealing with circumstances around us or just the frailty of our humanity, we can say, Lord God, you are near. And we have to think about the fact that as we meditate on the meaning of that name, Emmanuel, it shows how low God bent down to save man. It shows the extent of his love, that he would leave his throne, press himself into a human form without ever, it wasn't like he forgot his deity. It wasn't like he didn't realize what it was in eternity while he was in this human form. He knew of these things, and yet his passion, his desire was to be in this limited flesh so that he might be near to us. So as we meditate on the meaning of that name, Emmanuel, let's think about how his passion was for us so much that he would take on our nature. In Hebrews 2:6, which is, gosh, it's been a favorite verse of mine for a long time. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Or it says in the original psalm that you visit him. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what he does. And it shows what a great miracle it was that God could add a human nature to his own and still remain God. And if you think about it, that really shows the compatibility of the unfallen human nature and the divine nature. So when we look at Adam, when we look at Eve, we can truly say that we were as a race, as humans, were truly created in the image of God. And we see what it was that was intended. And we see what sin has brought us to. And then we see yet again in that sense of hope what it is that we all yet become when we take on the nature of Jesus Christ. It shows that if we can come to him, then he can come to us. And we are called to come to Christ. Am I talking about salvation? Absolutely. If you don't know Jesus Christ, then you need to come to him, to be with him, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. If you do know Jesus Christ, you need to know that he is a constant companion. And there is nothing that you can do, there's nothing that escapes his sight that you can't say, Lord, I know you see what is in my life. And so whether that's an issue of rejoicing because of the good things that he has brought into your life, or an issue of confession because of the things that you know should not be there. He is so near. He is with us. And that was the message to Joseph, Emmanuel, God with us. And it says that at that point that he arose from his sleep and he did exactly as the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife. However, he stayed with her in a betrothal type of relationship, even though legally they were now married. He took her on as his wife, and but yet they remained abstinent during this time. Now, can you think about that for just a moment? He did as the angel of the Lord commanded. And we have to think about Joseph's obedience. Now, the fact that it came from an angel, that's a pretty good indication that it's from the Lord, and that's something that I probably would do. But just think about the long-term effect of that. What you're asking me to do, Lord, is to take on something that can't be hidden. I mean, we're going to be dogged by this our entire life. Can you imagine at that point that Joseph had to agree with God, indeed, Emmanuel, God with me. God with me as I go through this in my life. And he did it quickly, man. He did it quickly. He said he did it immediately. And then it goes on to say he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, there's a few things here that we need to parse out. The words "did not know her until" implies that Joseph and Mary had normal marital relationships after Jesus' birth, but not before. But they were a married couple afterwards. There is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church of the perpetual virginity of Mary. There's also a dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Now, we think on the Protestant side of things that the Immaculate Conception refers to Jesus' conception. No. That doctrine refers actually to the belief that Mary was conceived without sin. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. There's also a belief that she was assumed into heaven. There's no biblical standing for that. There's a dogma that she has a present role as a mediator or a co-redemptrix for believers, that she is part of the salvation that is needed, that we need for our salvation. But every one of these is very unbiblical. Very unbiblical. But we can do, though, as we look at Mary and go, wow, through this you really did need to know that God was with you. And we can be grateful for that. Just as an example in our lives, for Joseph and Mary to say, wow, you were asked to take on a huge task. You had to believe that God was with you. How difficult is it for us to just overcome enough fear to witness to our neighbor, to put aside our comfort in order to go do what we know that God has called us to do, to help a brother or sister. And what he asked them to do is just astonishing. So then we flip into Luke chapter 2. And this was the world that Jesus was born into. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So Luke wants to make sure that this is pegged into history. This is not just a tale. He's giving you actual facts so you can put exactly when it happened in history. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee. By the way, Galilee is north of Jerusalem and north of Bethlehem, where they would eventually get to. So that went up from Galilee, everything refers to when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. So that's what that refers to. It's not a north-south issue. So he went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And the reason why that's the city of David is because that's where he was born. Because of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So the environment that Jesus was born into in the days of Caesar Augustus, believe it or not, intrusive government and hostility towards God. A government of great accomplishment and of great wickedness. A population that devoted itself to the pleasures of the world and worshiped gods that served them in those pleasures. If you read the epistle of to the Corinthians from Paul, he was writing that from a Roman jail, and even though he had the Corinthians in his heart, all he had to do was look at his jail cell and see the exact same corruption, the exact same wickedness that was going on. It was widespread. You know, man's heart hasn't changed that much since the garden. Just the capacity to deliver has gotten greater. But our wickedness is no more today than it was in the days of Noah, than it was in the days of Jesus. I think that we're coming to that, to the end of that moral clock, though, because God changes, judges time morally, and I think we're coming to the end of that where he's finally going to say no more. So this decree from Rome reaches the whole Mediterranean world. And so, again, Luke he's pegging this in history. He wants to make sure that we understand. And so they all go to be registered. So one man in the ivory palaces of Rome gives a command, says, hey, look, you know, we need people there, everybody to go back to their birthplace so we can register them so they can be taxed. And the whole world, the whole Roman Empire responded. You know, we look at Caesar Augustus, and I think there has been no man more powerful in the world than he was at that time. But even he was just a tool in the hands of God. The prophet Micah said that that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So that promise had to be fulfilled. So the conception takes place up in the Galilean region, and then, gosh, how in the world are you going to get maybe I should have rethought this. Maybe I should have actually moved them into Bethlehem before I got her pregnant. Because, boy, that's going to be tough. Not really. The Lord, just through this decree, said you need to go to Bethlehem. I think that an unfairness to ourselves we've kind of bought into without really thinking about it, that, you know, the picture is, you know, that Mary was came into the inn and she was just like, oh, my water just broke. You know, we don't really know that. We don't. It could have happened at any time during that period. We know that she stayed with her cousin Martha. Elizabeth. Thank you. Wow. Her cousin Elizabeth. You know, for several months And she was pregnant at that time. So it could have been any time after that that they came. But considering the fact that she was already there, you know, maybe that was part of the trip. We really don't know. But we know that it was a long trek. Joseph probably, you know, he would have been okay with, you know, maybe getting her out of Nazareth just to avoid the scandal, because everybody knows that they were just betrothed and she was pregnant. But Luke tells us that while they were there in Bethlehem, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. But they came to this place called the inn, or the Cataluma, and it's a public place. There's a lot of places, you know, for travelers and residents. It housed both people and animals. And basically, we don't know why. Is this because, you know, Bethlehem was a nice crossroads in order, you know, a lot of people came through there? Is that because of the command of Caesar to everybody go back to their hometown, and all of a sudden the place is busted up? Maybe they were just having a particularly good night that night. Don't know. But the problem was that they came and there was no room. So they set up their home almost in a back alley. And she had her baby. And she wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a feeding trough. Amongst all the things that you would find in a pile of hay. In the midst of all this activity, this full inn, Bethlehem, rocking at this point, so many things going on, and the kingdom of heaven came near, and they were never the wiser. The fact that there was no room in the inn, I think the important thing to understand there is that that was symbolic of what was going to happen to Jesus throughout his life. The only place for him when he finally grew into maturity was on a cross on the outskirts of the city. Just read the news. There's still no room for him at the inn. There's no room for him in the marketplace. There's no room for him in the government. There's no room for him in the hearts of the populace, even though that 60% of us, it fluctuates all the time, but 60% of us now in the United States would call ourselves Christian. But yet, if that were the case, if the United States truly were Christian, why are we the number one importers of pornography? If we are truly Christian as a nation, why are there still 4,000 babies being killed in abortion clinics on a daily basis, and so many of them by people who go to church? If we truly were 60% of us were Christian, then why are we dealing with the issues of sin and same-sex marriage that we're dealing with as being acceptable? We're all sinners, but these things have become acceptable. So there's no room for him. As long as he was merely a carpenter's son, you know, minding his father's business, he was okay. But at 30 years of age or so, when he finally came into the ministry that God had called him to, all of a sudden he was a lightning rod. As soon as he began to bring forth the kingdom of God, he was isolated in his own family, his own town, and his own nation. We've seen time and again what both the government and the marketplace do with people willing to speak the truth about the Lord. We see that that's going to be judged when the spiritual and commercial Babylons will fall at the hand of Christ. But until that day, we have to ask ourselves, is there room in my life for Christ? Not am I saved? Because that answer has already been settled in that question has already been settled in your heart, then you are saved. But is there room for Christ in your life? Are you receiving him in? Are you allowing him to be Emmanuel to you, God with you? We don't know the circumstances. We're not told that anyone assisted Mary in the birth. We can't say for sure. We do know that she was far away from her family and from her childhood friends. They were way back in Nazareth, but the language kind of implies that she was alone and without help. Because normally in those circumstances, you'd have a midwife, and they would wrap the child for you. They would present the child to the father, to the... And it says that she wrapped this baby in swaddling clothes. But she brought forth her firstborn son. Again, the logical conclusion that Mary had other children as well. It goes against another of the Catholic dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Jesus had brothers. And I find it more amazing, not that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, but that he was laid in a feeding trough for animals. So then come the welcoming committee. Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to the God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all this who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The fact that they were in the same country in Bethlehem, which is, by the way, just a little south of Jerusalem itself, the probability is that these were temple shepherds, that they were taking care of the temple flock, the very sheep that would be brought in for sacrifice on a daily basis. So they were the ones that protected and cared for the lambs in this temple sacrifice. And all of a sudden, interrupting this quiet, dark night, was it December? Don't know, don't care. Was it October? Don't know, don't care. It's not in the scriptures to when exactly it is. It doesn't even bother to give a month. You know, we've argued back and forth that, well, you know, it couldn't be in December because it's too cold for shepherds to be out there. Well, that's why sheep have wool. And yes, sometimes in the middle of the winter in Jerusalem, you'll see snow. Don't know. I think that the fact that the Lord didn't put it in there makes it, to me at least, kind of unimportant. But what we do know is that because Scripture tells us that, you know, there was this dark night, you know, and all of a sudden there's a shining presence of an angel, you know, and the glory of the Lord surrounds him, and he brings good tidings. That means they preach the gospel to these shepherds. And these shepherds were social outcasts. As a class, shepherds had a very bad reputation, mostly for taking things that didn't belong to them. And, of course, hanging out with a bunch of sheep out in the field, they didn't really smell real good either, you know. So whenever a shepherd came in, you kind of steered clear of them. They didn't have the best reputation. And yet that's who God decided to preach the gospel to. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. They announced the birth of a Savior, which is exactly the need of mankind. We don't need anything else but a Savior. So the shepherds are looking up at this angel, and this angel is speaking to them about this baby in a manger in Jerusalem, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And all of a sudden, the night sky is filled with angels. Why didn't anybody else see those angels? Frankly, I think it's because the world's heart is hard towards seeing those things. But the Lord chose these lowly shepherds to be the herald to the world. The least likely, the least trustworthy people in Jerusalem to be the herald of the good news. God has got to get a better PR guy, I'm telling you. But he wants to grab our attention in a way that nobody else can. So they go, man. They're not worried about how this is going to work out. They say, oh, we got to go see this. We have, you know, I mean, angels have told us this is going to happen, and it's a night sky full of angels. We got to go see this. And so poof, they're gone. And to see this thing that has come to pass, and they said, look, this is the sign. You see this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. You know, swaddling cloths, not all that big of a deal. A manger, that's a new one. And it says they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They no longer heard or saw the angels. But what they did see was the fulfillment of the promise. What they did see was that it was exactly as the angels had told them. And so their hearts just like filled up. And they went back just telling everybody they possibly could about this thing going on. So it was the shepherds, the lowest of the low, the keeper of the sacrificial lambs that first saw the Lamb of God. You got to wonder, unless your heart is right, if this sight of a humble king brought delight or it brought revulsion. See, because if it were anybody other than a shepherd, if it were a religious leader or a king or somebody of some great power and wealth, they would look at this and say, are you kidding me? This is repulsive. But the shepherds, they saw this baby in the manger and they understood. Emmanuel, God with us, even in our lowly state. And it says, all those who heard it marveled at those things which are told them by the shepherds. So the shepherds' good news, they're shouting it, man, and everybody's amazed. Everybody who heard it, they didn't really understand it, but they recognized that something was going on, something very significant had happened. However, think about this for a moment. Why wasn't Jesus at that point the center of everybody's attention for the next 30 years? Now, he would have Herod's attention, and they would have to flee to Egypt. But why would they not say, oh my gosh, do you remember what happened in Bethlehem and what the shepherds were saying? We've got to go figure this out. We've got to know what's going on. Had he grown up and finally reappeared, and they said, oh my, you're that Jesus. You're that one that was born. We've been waiting for you. Where have you been these last 3 decades? No, it didn't happen. Oh, that's amazing. That is incredible. Wow, that's good news. And then off to the next thing. So often we do that. That's how we treat our God. We get amazed, and then we get pathetic. We go from the highest of highs to apathy. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She's thinking about all this. Man, what was it that brought her to Bethlehem? A Roman emperor's decree. Gossiping tongues in Nazareth. Being overcome by the Holy Spirit and carrying a child. Young girl, small town, mysterious pregnancy. Yet Joseph did what was just and kind. They obeyed the Lord in spite of the social pressure and hit to their own reputation. They truly had to know that this was God with them at every level. A gentleman by the name of Clark says her situation was the most distressing and humiliating that can be conceived. Nothing but the fullest consciousness of her own integrity and the strongest confidence in God could have supported her in such trying circumstances where her reputation, her honor, and her life were at stake. So how do we take this home? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Isaiah tells us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The conception and birth of Jesus was not to bring forth a new life, but to take Christ, eternal Christ, and insert him into human history. The Son, it says, was given. The Son was not created. The Son was given to be among us. He left his throne. He put himself in human form, that he might be with us. And as we consider Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, again, we consider what that says about God's divinity, that God is with us, and we can consider the fact that it is God's humanity in Jesus Christ, that God is with us. And because He went back to his rightful place and he sent us the Holy Spirit, God is still with us. It's very much the type of faith that Joseph and Mary needed to participate in bringing Messiah into the world. Everything, every obedience brings blessing. A life of obedience brings blessing, but it is not all convenience to live in the promises and in the presence of God. He will call you to do things only because he knows not that you're worthy, not even necessarily that you're capable, but that you're available. You make yourself available. You make yourself of the understanding that God truly is with us, and you see what God will do in your life. The world still awaits a man or a woman that is fully, fully submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. We see a lifelong devotion to a promise declared as a teenage girl. So she would have been in her mid-40s, seeing her son die at the foot of the cross, and just wondering, is the promise that that was made to me real? Did I just imagine this? How could this possibly be the plan of God to see my son hanging on the cross? So she had to consider these things. She truly had to know that God was with her. And that truly is the focus. You know, I can't think of any other time that I have heard what we call the Christmas story any other time except December. And we kind of relegate it to that, and it's cool, and we talk about the baby and the angels and the farm animals, and it's kind of fun. But if you think about what it really means, how traumatic that truly is, this story does not belong to the Christmas season. It belongs to us on a daily basis. Emmanuel, God is with us. He will always be with us. He tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. And the fact that he has intersected himself into human history for our sake should be something that we should be contemplating, keeping these things like Mary did and pondering them in our hearts on a daily basis. Do you want to be freed from sin? Do you want to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Recognize that everything that you do is within the sight of Jesus, good or bad. Recognize that as you fail, he's there to pick you up, to remind you of his grace, and to set you back on the right path. If you want to be transformed, remember always that God is with you. He's with you there on purpose. He's with you there by design. He's with you there because he loves you. Father, thank you so much that you sent your only begotten Son. Lord, we are sinners. We are so wicked. We are so soiled because of our sin on a daily basis. And yet, Lord, you said that if we confess our sins, that you are righteous and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, you've promised us that when we walk in your Spirit, that we are no longer bound by sin. Lord, we can only do those things as we recognize that you are with us, that you inhabit our very lives, that you inhabit our very hearts, that you, your Father, it says in your word, live with us, that you abide in us as we abide in you. We're so grateful, Lord, that you did not leave us here stranded or alone, simply trying to live out this Christian life. But Lord, you've given us everything that we need. Everything that we need for godliness. God, you've given us everything that we need for righteousness. Fill us now, Lord. God, help us to surrender our lives, to surrender our sins to you. You've already taken them away. You've already forgiven us of these things. Help us now to be freed. Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We just thank you so much for your presence. We ask this in the name and the nature of Jesus, our Emmanuel. Please stand. as the Lord instructed. This priestly blessing I now offer to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And inasmuch as we have taken on his Son as our Lord and Savior, as we have received that gift of salvation, we are truly children of God. And he has indeed, as his word promises, has blessed us.